And if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 as we continue in our study of not only this Gospel, but the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, and we will be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." And they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do indeed give you thanks for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for the scorn that he endured on our behalf. Father, for taking upon himself our sins and paying the penalty for those sins. And I pray that you would turn our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our affections towards Christ this morning, that we might see in him the hope of the nations, the hope of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that Christ would indeed be proclaimed faithfully this morning through the teaching of your word. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue in our study this morning of the trials of Christ, we now come to a transition. A transition from what is oftentimes known as the Jewish trials to the Roman trials. Jesus had been arrested in the evening, perhaps sometime around midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, this was the famous kiss of Judas. And then at that point, Christ was taken to the home likely of Annas, who was the former high priest. Of course, in the Gospels, we see that he's referred to at times as the high priest, but like a president or a former president of the United States, the high priest oftentimes retains the title for his lifetime. So likely he went to the home of the high priest, which was Annas, who was technically the former high priest. But he's questioned briefly by Annas. Then he goes to the home of Caiaphas. At that point, Caiaphas, who is the sitting high priest at the time, examines him. Of course, he is infuriated. He has a real contempt, as Herod does, for Christ, for different reasons, of course. But both Annas and Caiaphas, in their minds, have determined that Christ has committed blasphemy. And so they send him to the Sanhedrin. And we saw last week, as Mike preached, that morning has dawned. It is the morning of Good Friday, so to speak. And this will indeed be the darkest day in all of human history. And at dawn, he goes, Christ, before the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees and the Pharisees gather together in this Jewish ruling body and condemn him of blasphemy. Before we move on, I do want to say that I'm oftentimes intrigued as I read the biblical accounts at how well the Sanhedrin got it. They got it right. In fact, there, and I've said this many times, and I think it's very important to note, what they believed Christ was saying was exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the Son of God. They were actually correct in condemning him of blasphemy in accordance with their law. Because according to their law, Christ, or the Christ, the Messiah, would take on a completely different form than Christ himself. To the Jews, there was no category, if you will, for a suffering Messiah. The Messiah that they had in mind, according to their law, would have been a Davidic king, a true ruling king who would come in and would break the yoke of the Roman oppression at the time in Jerusalem, and specifically in Judea in Jerusalem. This Christ did not do immediately. Christ did not fill the expectation or fulfill the expectation of the Jewish leaders at the time, and therefore they condemned him of course, blasphemy. But there's a problem, and there's a major problem, and that is this, that the Jews at the time, of course, did not have the authority to execute a criminal. Only the Romans at the time had that. And here was the other problem. Blasphemy itself was not a capital crime in Rome at this time. So what would they do? There was a sort of scurrying, and you can tell with the accusations that we are going to see this morning that it's the classic, we're going to throw things out and hope something sticks. Because they have clearly not thought this through very well. They are genuinely infuriated. They genuinely are filled with hatred and contempt towards Christ. This is not some false display of emotion. They genuinely are enraged because of the claims of Christ. Not just the claims of Christ, but the way that he is. For he again did not fulfill their expectations. And so they will hurl four claims or four accusations at Pilate, hoping something will stick. Eventually something does, of course, because we know Christ will be crucified at 9 a.m. that morning. They're moving quickly. They're urgent, as the scriptures tell us. And they succeed in doing exactly what they wanted to do. Unfortunately for them, they succeeded in a way that was perfectly consistent with God's preordained plan that his son would be crucified that day. So this morning we will see the Roman trials. The Roman trials before Pilate, Herod, then Pilate once again. Luke's account is brief. It's briefer than some others, such as the Gospel of John, but it's certainly consistent with the other Gospel accounts. And in these three trials, we see some fascinating points with respect to the nature of who Christ is and the nature of the Gospel. Four things I want us to see this morning and examine very closely. The first is the charge or the charges of the Sanhedrin. The second, the declaration of Pilate. The third is the contempt of Herod. And finally, the fourth is the deafening silence of Christ. Now, it's oftentimes said that Christ remained silent throughout his trials, which is not true. The only one that he actually was silent in was before Herod, and we will see that. As I said, it's a deafening sound of silence. And it speaks volumes as to who Christ is and what he has come to fulfill. And so the first we see are the charges of the Sanhedrin in verses 1 through 5. And we pick up, then the whole company of them, them of course being the members of the Sanhedrin, arose and brought him before Pilate. Goes on, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. We begin here and we see that there are four charges that are brought before Pilate regarding who Christ is and what he has been doing throughout his ministry that would warrant, and their hopes, that is the hopes of the Sanhedrin, would warrant a condemnation by Pilate and ultimately the death penalty by crucifixion. The first charge was this. We found this man misleading our nation, perverting our nation. It's interesting, they refer to it as their nation. We found this man misleading them. They're trying to, in their minds, create a picture of this great revolutionary, if you will, this Cesar Chavez type, this man who is fighting against the established government. The charge, essentially, what they're trying to get to stick is a charge of sedition, that he's trying to spark an insurrection that will lead to ultimately the undoing of Pilate. You see, Pilate is responsible for the financial affairs of Judea as the Roman procurator at the time. And if they can demonstrate to Pilate that Christ is a threat to him and his position, because remember, an unstable Middle East poses problems for a lot of people even to this day. An unstable Jerusalem would force Pilate out of office. The last thing he wants is an insurrection. The last thing he wants is a bunch of Jews who are once again rising up against Rome. At this point, we know that the high priest Caiaphas and Annas would have actually been somewhat friends of Pilate. Friends, of course, simply because they both want the same thing. They want peace in the sense of they don't want an insurrection so that they themselves can profit primarily financially but also politically from such a false sense of peace at the time. And so they first say, "We have found this man misleading our nation." Of course, this is a false accusation. But then they go to the next one, almost one after another, just firing away, trying to get something to stick, and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Now we're starting to get somewhat personal. The first one is probably the most ambiguous of the four charges, the most subjective, if you will, the more difficult of the four to prove. But the second one is fairly objective. He has forbidden us to give tribute to Caesar. Now, we know this is completely false, categorically and patently false, that he did not say that. In fact, he said to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So at this point, the Sanhedrin are the ones who should stand in condemnation and are guilty. But it is Christ himself who is being charged with this crime, saying once again that he is forbidding us to pay tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. I don't know if you've ever tried to make accusations or try to make a point, and you can feel yourself sort of building and trying to make a point very quickly, trying to find something, once again, a point that really sticks. And this seems to be what they're doing, just feeding off of one another. And finally, they come to something that is going to resonate with Pilate. Finally, an accusation that will resonate. He has called himself Christ, the King, or in more specifically, Christ, a King. Now, this would have been a threat to Rome. After all, there is only one king, Caesar. It's interesting, though, Christ himself had refused the title in his ministry. They had tried to crown him king, but he refused it. Now, was the reason because he is not a king? And the answer, of course, is no. But once again, he refused it because he refused to be placed in the category of kingship that they wanted. He wasn't the type of royal that they wanted at the time. Again, they wanted somebody who was like David in terms of the physical, temporal rule. And this Christ rejected outright. Christ would later say in the account in John that my kingdom is not of this world. This perfectly and beautifully illustrates who Christ is. His kingdom transcends what this world understands of kingship. It transcends it because it is so much greater than anything we can understand. You see, the type of kingship that the Jews wanted was something that was very limited. Something very limited and very temporal. They wanted Rome out. And Christ refused this. And he says that he himself is Christ. He's made this claim. Indeed, he is. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. Of course, with the name Christ, with the name or the title Christ or Messiah, comes with it Davidic overtones. And of course, royal overtones. This is what they're trying to get at. And look what Pilate does immediately after they make the final charge of kingship. He said, it says, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Clearly this has caught his attention. Because this could potentially be something that is worthy of death. This could potentially be something that he should pay attention to. And Christ responds in his, well, curious way. A way that we would not expect, as Mike preached last week. He says, you have said so. You've said so. It's almost like at first glance he's avoiding the question, but he's not. You have said that I am king, so have the Sanhedrin. He's not going to say he is or he isn't, because the reality is he is king, but not in the way that they have suggested. Many believe that had he affirmed he was king, he would simply be affirming their perception that he was claiming to be the type of king they wanted, but he would not do that. Had he denied it, he would deny his own kingship, the fact that he is indeed King of Kings. So he simply says, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man, but they were urgent. And here comes the fourth charge. They were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And aha, this is an aha moment for Pilate. Pilate knows that this man is not guilty of a crime. And he doesn't know what to do. He's caught in the classic, he's between a rock and a hard place. Why? Well, the man is not guilty of anything. But here's the problem. You have a bunch of angry Jewish leaders on his hands. What to do with them if he simply says he's not guilty? Go away. They're going to become angrier and angrier. Clearly, it is the Sanhedrin that's stirring up the people. This is the irony in all of this. Clearly, it's the Sanhedrin that Pilate is afraid of. Knowing that if he acquits Christ, which he should, and he does by his words, but if he does so by his actions, he will have a major problem on his hands, and they will indeed stir up the people. But when they mention Galilee, the clever politician Pilate realizes something. Wait a minute. Roman law allows for a criminal to be tried in either the place of the crime or the place where he is from. And if Jesus is from Galilee, then I know someone who also has jurisdiction in Galilee who's under me, and I can pass the buck. And that individual, of course, is Herod. And this is what Pilate begins to think. I can pass him off to Herod. And Herod can deal with him. So, we see that it is something that Pilate is trying to ponder. He's caught. But the fact is that the charges of the Sanhedrin, one will stick. And Christ will be condemned. It's interesting, though, that with the charges that the Sanhedrin brings before Pilate, he himself is expecting something else. He's not expecting a king as the Sanhedrin was accusing him. He was probably expecting a revolutionary, someone who was clearly angry, someone who was clearly probably full of many words and angry comments and would lash out at him and would have to be restrained in this trial. But what Pilate sees is something fundamentally different. The late Leon Morris writes this: what the Jews had said had prepared him to meet a resistance fighter, but one glance at Jesus was enough to show the utter absurdity of such an idea, and it wrenched this incredulous question from his lips: are you the king of the Jews? It's interesting, though, Pilate makes a statement here, which brings us to our second point. He makes a statement that we could talk about for days. It's so profound, yet so simple. Because in the midst of this trial, this first trial before Pilate, he looks at him, and then he turns to the chief priests and the crowd. A crowd had gathered, and the Sanhedrin was sure that they would get a crowd gathered. This was part of their plan. Because after all, if they could get a crowd going and get the crowd stirred up, it would only put more pressure on Pilate. Pilate looks at Christ, asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He says to them, "You have said so." And then he turns to the Sanhedrin, a body of rulers and men who, of all people on the planet at that time, should have recognized the truth of who Christ was. And he says to them, "I find no guilt in this man." Christ is now declared innocent. Innocence. And it's interesting, it's on the lips of a pagan Gentile, a Roman. And it's declared to the people who should have recognized it all along, the Jewish leaders of the day. Yet, it brings up a very interesting point. Pilate's declaration of the innocence of Christ by no means exonerates him from the crime that he is about to commit. It's interesting to me that the greatest enemies of the gospel, even to this day, are those who are close to Christ, declare his innocence, but refuse to bow to his lordship. It's very interesting to me that countless wicked men throughout all of history have declared the innocence of Christ. Even to this day, we think innocence is sufficient, don't we? Listen, if Christ were merely innocent, that is, he kept his nose clean. He did nothing wrong. I'm here to tell you that in and of itself would have made him insufficient to do what he did. In fact, if we ourselves are innocent, it does not then qualify us for the riches of heaven and the riches of eternity with Christ. What does that mean? We've talked about this often. Innocence reflects neutrality. You see, if God were to look at us as innocent, and this is what we hear so often, it's the gospel of innocence, so to speak, that you hear from pulpits all the time. That God in the court of heaven declares you innocent. But I'm here to say that the gospel is more than that. Would that be good news? The answer, of course, is yes, but it wouldn't be the gospel. The gospel is that we are declared righteous. There is a fundamental distinction, and both are necessary for salvation, both innocence and righteousness. If we are merely innocent, we are not worthy of the blessings, the eternal blessings that Christ himself was worthy of. If we're merely innocent, God looks at us as though we committed no sin, and he looks at us with neutrality. We're not worthy of punishment, nor are we worthy of blessings upon blessings. But here's the gospel, that Christ not only was innocent, as Pilate declared, he was righteous, actively fulfilling everything that the Father had given him to fulfill. This, once again, is the gospel. We oftentimes hear, especially in Reformed circles, probably the greatest attack that we get, or at least the most emotionally charged attack against Reformed theology and historic Calvinism, is this: what about babies? And it's a claim to innocence. It's an appeal to innocence. You see, in our world today, we think innocence is sufficient. It is not. Infants need a Savior just as much as you and I do. They need a righteous Savior. You see, what Pilate declared about Christ is precisely what Herod will declare about Christ. But both men will be left in their sins. You see, a declaration of innocence is not sufficient for salvation, as the gospel declares it. And so Pilate declares, "You're innocent. You've done nothing wrong." Now, if challenged, "Well, has he done anything right?" I suspect Pilate would have scoffed and laughed. And so Pilate, because he sees him as innocent, yet still a problem, learning that he may be from Galilee, he asked the question whether this man is a Galilean in verse 6. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. It's almost laughable. Herod, who was a half-Jew, his father a half-Jew, would have been in Jerusalem at the time, likely celebrating Passover, going through those motions in the Hasmonean temple there, or the Hasmonean palace, probably about a 10-minute walk from the temple. And so they send him over to that Hasmonean palace, where no doubt Herod was indulging himself, and he stands before Christ. Christ stands before Herod. And it's very interesting in verse 8, or in verse 7, it says, "And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. For when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad." You see, Jesus had a reputation at this time. Jesus was famous at this time throughout all of the land. It says that Herod had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Herod was thrilled when he heard that Pilate was sending Jesus over to him. "Yes, absolutely send him. I've been wanting to meet this guy." And so there is Herod. And why is it? What is his motive for wanting to see Jesus? His motive is very clear, according to the Scriptures. He wanted to see a sign. He wanted to see something. I love what John Calvin says about this. He says this: "Herod had long wished to see Christ. Why then did he not wish to hear him, that he might profit by his doctrine? It was because he chose rather to amuse himself in beholding the divine power than to view it, as he ought to have done, with devout and humble reverence. And this is the disposition of the flesh, so to desire to see God in his works as not to submit to his authority. So to desire to see his servants as to refuse to hear him speaking by them." You see, the world will tell us that faith again comes by sight. Faith comes by experience. Faith comes by seeing. And this is what Herod wanted. Herod wanted to be amused. He wanted to be entertained. He wanted to be wowed and awed by the power. Here's another thing. I believe Herod believed that quite possibly Christ was divine, sent by God. After all, he was a man of great power. Once again, Innocence is not sufficient for salvation, and neither is an acknowledgement of Christ being a prophet sent by God. No, Herod wanted to be amused, as so often we do this day. Want to be amused by what the divine power can do. And had Christ done that, no doubt Herod would have been just as far from him as he was now. But Christ remained silent. As I said before, the silence was deafening. A deafening silence. At this point, Herod developed contempt for Christ. At this point, because Christ said nothing and did nothing, and he looked absolutely, in the eyes of Herod, pathetic. It's the veiled in flesh. The glory of God was veiled in the flesh of Christ. And because he could not see it with his naked eyes, he had contempt for Christ at this point. His attitude goes from being excited, Herod Antipas, known for his cruelty, sadistic ways, is all excited, and Christ, being the all-wise one, knows it and remains silent and refuses to show him anything. Why? This is the only place that we truly see Christ silent. Well, I think there are many reasons, but Christ was wise. Once again, he knew not to cast his pearls before swine, but more than this, he knew that ultimately his Father would vindicate him. He had nothing to say. He had nothing to have to show Herod. For Herod wanted, again, a display for his own amusement. And Pilate at this point develops contempt for Christ. For he says here, "So he questioned him at some length in verse 9, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him." One scholar calls this divine restraint in his silence. I can tell you, and I hesitate saying this, but if I were in Christ's position, how in the world could you not send down 10,000 legions of angels to destroy everybody in the room and sit back and simply say, "There you go." But he doesn't. The divine restraint here is incredible. Because not only do you have Herod, a truly wretched man, speaking at you and wanting you to display power, divine power, for his entertainment, you also have the religious leaders who are accusing you at the other end. And there is Christ remaining silent in the face of it all. And it says, "And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him." Well, I've been told you're a king. You won't say anything. I'll make you into a king. And he gets splendid clothing. It says, "Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." We're not told what type of mocking is done here, but no doubt it was humiliating. And Christ remained silent. Why? Because he knew his Father would vindicate him. And then it says, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other." As I said this morning, as we began our service, the early church affirmed this was fulfilled in this scene, and I do believe that it was. That the kings of the earth gathered together against the Son of God. But I say this, that nothing can trump the King of Kings. Christ will indeed, as we know, emerge victorious just a few days later, and will reign at the Father's right hand. And so we see that Christ is accused by the Sanhedrin, declared innocent by Pilate. We will see next week that he will be declared innocent by Herod as well. Yet Herod holds him in contempt. Is this not what the world does today? We try to convince people to consider the gospel. And if you do, these types of things will happen in your life. And when they don't, when Christ does not fulfill the felt needs that we have, we hold Him in contempt, just like Herod did. When Christ doesn't meet our immediate desires and our passions, so to speak, He doesn't meet us at our senses where we can see, touch, feel, and experience the immediate blessings of Christ, we hold Him in contempt. And all the while, we see in the trials, He remains silent, but He's not silent today. I love, again, what, once again, Calvin says about the silence of Christ here. For listen to what he says, because Christ is silent no longer for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Christ, therefore, was at that time silent, that He may now be our advocate, and by His intercession may deliver us from condemnation. He was silent, that we may boast that by His grace we are not innocent, brothers and sisters, but righteous because of the works of Christ on our behalf. I close with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. He says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give You thanks for this day. Thanks that Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open His mouth. Yet we give You thanks, Father, that Christ, even to this day, intercedes on our behalf and will acknowledge us who acknowledge Him before You. Father, we declare that Christ was not merely an innocent victim, but was the righteous one of Israel, the one sent by You to fulfill all that You had called Him to do, that we might be called children of God. Amen.